Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check out their website, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you indeed today as we turn to chapter 19 of Genesis together. And before we do, a shout out to Pastor Robert Gable on his 60th birthday. Pastor Gable used to serve at Concordia Maplewood and was a frequent guest on this show's predecessor, The Bible Study. Joining us in our study today is Pastor Scott Adel, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. Pastor Adel, welcome.
Yeah, thank you for having me here. Good morning.
Brave soul wandering into this chapter. we'll talk about it later. Before we begin, though, I just have to share a joy that was sent my way yesterday by Dr. John Stevenson. He has a little article that appears in the most recent recent edition of Logia, and in it he it's amazing. I don't know where he digs this stuff up. The Vatican Council, as it prepared to meet Vatican II, one of the big questions before them was, you know, how do you treating with the sacred scriptures? And he found that in the original proposal for the council by Cardinal Ottaviani, this is how the Roman Catholics at the time were prepared to talk about scripture. On the inspiration, inerrancy, and literary composition of the scriptures, they write, similarly, since God himself, by the inspiring Spirit, is the author of all Holy Scripture, and, as it were, the writer of everything produced in it by the hagiograph's hand, it follows that all and each of the parts of the sacred books, even the slightest parts, are inspired. Therefore, everything stated by the hagiograph must be considered to have been stated by the Holy Spirit. Because divine inspiration extends to everything, the absolute immunity of all Holy Scripture from error follows directly and necessarily, for we are taught by the ancient and constant faith of the Church that it is utterly forbidden to grant that the sacred author himself has erred, since divine inspiration of itself as necessity excludes and repels any error in any matter, religious or profane, as it is necessary to say that God, the supreme truth, is never the author of any error whatever.
Yeah.
Is that pretty sweet or what?
That's very sweet.
Unfortunately, yeah. You know, it ended up in the dustbin of history rather than being adopted. Well, it kind of had a more Weasley one that was adopted.
Yeah, well, Pastor David Ramirez, I think you know him. He's actually done a study on this, on how Roman Catholics talked about inspiration in Scripture, you know, even 100, 120 years ago versus how they talk about it now.
Yeah.
And there is quite a difference.
Yeah, I mean, you can see a huge shift. The statements that are here are statements that, you know, we as members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would just simply go, well, yeah, and amen to.
Well, yeah, I mean, back in the 18 and 1900s, you can quote Roman Catholics on this, and you are in line with them, but you would be quoting them against modern-day Roman Catholics.
And it's worth noting, I mean, what the cardinal noted there was that this is actually the old default position of the Church herself. I mean, this is nothing new. Sometimes you get people say, well, this whole inerrancy thing, it's a modern invention or whatever. No. You know, anybody who reads St. Augustine's agonizing as he tries to put together the harmony of the Gospels realizes that the one thing they simply cannot and do not ever grant is that the sacred writer might be mistaken. That's just not even an option.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that has nothing to do with what we're going to discuss today, except to note that this, what we're going to be listening to, is indeed God's own inspired, infallible word. But before we dig in, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together at the Word of Prayer?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here this day to read your word and to study it. Please be with us as we do so. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might see and hear what you want us to see and hear in this passage, and especially how you are able to save your people in the midst of a wicked world. And we ask that you would protect and save us in the midst of our wicked world. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Before we actually begin reading it, I'd just like to let Luther's little introductory paragraph sort of set the tone, because I think he nails it. He says this chapter contains a description of that punishment for sins, which has been mentioned in the previous chapter, namely that the outcry against Sodom came up to heaven. Now, I do not discuss this awful account with pleasure any more than I did the account of the flood, for it is something awful to feel and experience the wrath of God raging almost beyond measure against the wretched human race. Therefore, I'm profoundly affected whenever I either read about or discuss these events. Even though I'm a human being who is prone to anger, I'm nevertheless deeply moved by such an extraordinary disaster. And I'm aware of the trial which Abraham underwent when, through his intercession, he tried with all his power to turn away such great wrath from the impenitent sinners. I really like the tone that sets. He's not saying, yep, they got what they deserved, didn't they? No,
yeah.
He's looking at it in horror and in terror and realizing this is exactly what all of us have deserved.
Yeah, and I mean, that's kind of the appropriate tone, I think, when you're talking about all of God's punishment, whether it be, as he said, the flood,
mm-hmm.
or here, Sodom and Gomorrah, or thinking in the future about hell. Yeah, it is a terrible thing, and he puts it well. We do well when we act like Abraham, and this means that we get down on our knees and we pray.
Yes.
As hard as we can.
Yes. All right, well, do you have any introductory comments you wanted to throw out before we dig into the chapter?
No, well, like you said, it is a continuation from, mm-hmm. from chapter 18. I listened to your program yesterday, where it leads right up to this. And so he talks with Abraham right before, and Abraham does this, you know, like you said, kind of bartering or counting on his fingers. Wait a second, how many might there be, and will it be enough that God would save the place? And he eventually ends at like 10 or something like that.
He stops at 10, yeah.
And God says, hey, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy that place. But the cry that's coming up is great. And, yeah, we'll just see.
All right. Well, beginning then in chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. Comments on these verses?
No, well, these were the two angels that had come with God earlier on in chapter 18 and had dined with Abram. And then they go off. And like you said, Abraham and Christ or God talk, and so the two, not all three go down, but the two go down, and they come in, they come down to Sodom. They said they're just going to set up in the town square, right? We'll just pitch our tent right in the park there. You don't need to go out of your way.
Yeah, we don't need to bother you.
And you see, I mean, you can see here that Lot knows things are bad.
Yes.
Because when they just say, hey, let's set up in the town square, he pressed them strongly.
Yeah.
Right? He knew things were bad. And so, I mean, the question that always comes into my mind is, obviously, Lot got to pick where he wanted to live when Abraham gave him the choice. And he picked Sodom. And even back in chapter 13 or 14, 13, I believe, it said, now, Sodom was wicked. And so that had been years before. And here, you still see Lot, not only is he, I mean, we see before, too, that Lot was a herdsman,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
He should normally be out with his flocks, and he's not just setting up outside Sodom and herding his flocks, but now he's actually dwelling.
He's got a house in town. He's got a townhouse.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And he lives there. And so, I mean, the question has to be, at what point should he have moved? You know, I understand we all live in different places and different situations, but you would think with Lot in the situation that he is, and he has daughters, right? He raised children here. At what point does it get bad enough that you think he should have moved? Because I think we all think it should have happened before this point. You know?
Yeah.
If at all available.
Well, I think we're going to see as we...
A good place to raise kids.
As we keep on reading through, I'm not sure that his concern for the children were exactly what it should have been.
He's lived in Sodom for a while, and it's clear if we get all the way to the end of the chapter...
Yeah, we will.
He's been educated at Sodom High School sex ed class.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. So this... There is a sense of deja vu, though, that when the angels come, it's almost, I mean, you get the same sense that Abraham, or that Lot, rather, has been well raised by Abram. He gets the way that people showing up on your doorstep are to be treated, right?
Yeah.
He's honored that they're there, and definitely you have this sort of foreboding undertone that you really don't want to spend the night in the town square. Okay, guys?
Mm-hmm. You know, and there's only a little foreshadowing in Genesis. And, I mean, this is foreshadowed a little bit. I mean, Genesis 13 says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." And even a chapter later in 14, after Abraham goes and saves Lot.
And saves them. And saves Sodom. Yeah.
Sodom, the king of Sodom, says, "Hey, let me give you some stuff." And Abram says, "I won't take a string from you. Mm-hmm. I don't want anything from you. It just what we've eaten on the trip, that's enough. You take everything else with you. See ya."
Yeah. Yeah. So that's a really good thought. The danger of being conformed to the world by getting used to association and sin.
Yeah, and I mean, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, you know, we don't, as Christians, we don't move out and form some perfect commune or city.
Because if we did, we'd carry the world with us.
Yeah, and there's no way of escaping the world. On the other hand, I think it's sometimes you just have to look at your situation and say, hey, is this, given the circumstances, is this where I should be? Can I faithfully live here and not be tainted by the world? And if I am, what does that mean for me?
Yeah.
Especially for my kids.
And especially for passing on the faith to the next generation, right?
Absolutely.
It's a huge, I mean, everybody that's listening, knowing exactly what this chapter is coming to, and you're like, yeah, where do we run? Where do we go? There is no place to go here.
Mm-hmm.
But it's coming down all around us. So let's...
Well, yeah, and certainly, like I said, obviously people get in hard situations at all sorts of times, and, you know, maybe at this time Lot couldn't move. I don't really perceive that as his situation.
Yeah, I mean, I just have kind of wondered if he got tired of the flocks, sold off what he had, and bought a nice little place to basically retire for the rest of his days and have a nice life there. Well,
yeah.
Reminder to our hearers, you can join in our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call in locally at 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Is there any significance to the unleavened bread? I mean, Luther makes a big deal about... he says, wow, look, it's unleavened bread. So, you know, he argues that when Moses introduces the law later, that many times he picked up customs that had been among the people earlier and incorporated them into the law. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Not on that specifically, but I mean, unleavened bread is certainly used later on in Exodus when he says, hey, you don't have time for the bread to rise. That's why we're making unleavened bread. And you eat with your shoes on your feet and your coat on your back, because I'm going to save you tonight. And so, yeah, maybe this is a little bit of...
foreshadowing of,
he doesn't have time to sit and bake leavened bread. He doesn't have that kind of time. He is going to be saved. So get your shoes on.
Get your shoes, get ready. We're heading out of here. Yeah. All right. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike.
How you two guys doing?
We're doing well.
You know, this ain't important, but next week I'll be 60 on next Friday.
Mm.
But I mean, I look...
That's important. Happy birthday, Mike.
No, I don't see it as something happy. But but anyway, it actually bothers me. But I was listening to Catholic radio, and they were talking about what you guys were talking about in your introduction. You guys call it Sol Scripturis, I think. And what he said was... that the Bible is not, I'm going to say it real short. What he said was that the Bible is not self-explanatory. And he says you have to have a guide to explain it to you. He goes, because if that were not true, Then he said all Christian denominations would agree on everything on doctrine, even in the most smallest detail.
Yeah,
I'm interested in your opinion.
Yeah, that is a very common Roman Catholic apologist statement about the sola scriptura. Our expression is only scripture, sola scriptura, and by that it's an ablative. It's by scripture alone, and the point of Lutheran stating that that scripture. How do I put this? Obviously, we have our Lutheran confessions, right? We have a dogmatic tradition. We have a liturgical tradition. We have the faith of our people sung in hymns. And all of it. So when we say scripture alone, we're not saying scripture, you know, it exists by itself without anything else there beside it. We're saying that it is the light by which everything else is understood. And we just challenge the Roman Catholics, is that what scripture says of itself or not? I mean, is his word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, or is it darkness that we need to bring some other light to? Is it the light that brings us out of darkness into light, or something else? And so I think that's a big distinction that we need to make. When we say by scripture alone, all we're saying is nothing but that what the ancient church fathers to a man said, that you can't come up with somebody's dreams or ideas and say this is the dogma of the church that you must believe. No, we are bound by what God has revealed to us in his sacred word. These writings alone are without error. They cannot lead us astray. They speak the truth of God to us, and therefore all teaching must conform to these sacred writings. Pastor, any other thoughts on that, Pastor Adel?
No, you're right. The scriptures are not in error. We ourselves can be in error.
Yeah,
certainly times when we consult authorities or doctors or seminary professors who have more language skills or more learning than us, or pastors, and we're not saying that everyone just needed to go and shut themselves in a room and read their Bible and they will know everything. That's not what we're claiming.
Right. Another thing that I think is always worth bringing out, people sometimes, I mean, the Roman Catholic and Orthodox apologist will many times point to the multiplicity of denominations as proof that sola scriptura simply doesn't work. I think it's to look at it incorrectly. There really are only about four or five options total out there, and it's either scripture and tradition with the Orthodox and Roman Catholics, or it's scripture alone, which I would argue is the proper Lutheran position, or it's scripture interpret reasonably, which has a huge history among the Anglicans, and also I believe is the heart of what goes wrong in Calvinism, or it's scripture and emotion, and that the emotion validates the scripture, which is probably the most common thing around in our day and age. That's it. I mean, everything falls into that category. And the cool thing about the scripture alone approach, which I really love, is that it, I'm going to revert to something Dr. Daigle once said. He said, it's bucket theology. You just, you take a romp to the scriptures with a bucket you label like repentance, and you grab up all the scriptures that have to say about repentance. And then you spill those out, and that's the scriptural doctrine of repentance. And then you do the same thing for grace. You do the same thing for whatever. I mean, doctrine after doctrine that way. And what if you can't make them logically fit together? We just shrug as Lutherans and say, oh, well, that's the way, God, I mean, we have limits to our reason, but this, God doesn't have limits to his truthfulness. So
we just say what he says.
We say what he says, and we'll let him sort it out in the end. Yeah. which drives those who really want it all to fit together and make sense crazy. When they talk to Lutherans, like, you guys can't do that. And we're like, yes, we can. So that I would argue is the true use of sola scriptura. All right. Let's keep moving on in Genesis 19, verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under my roof. Let's just stop there. There's, we could do the rest of the show right there. First question that I want you to kind of deal with. We noted that to know is a positive in the way it's described, these sexual relations in Genesis 4, you know, Adam knew Eve. Here, it's obviously not a positive. And there are people who run right away to the homosexuality here. But I've often wondered about that strange expression in Jude. Do you know what I'm talking about? Verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding communities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, well, the ESV translates it, unnatural desire, but it's really, in Greek, it's like other flesh, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Other flesh, I mean, is it that these people recognize there's something weird about these two that came there, were angels, and they wanted to have sexual relations with them because of that? Do you think that's even a remote possibility?
I guess I won't rule it out. I hadn't thought of it that way, but
I mean, I'm just wondering what other flesh, you know, what's the?
You're right. I had the Second Peter queued up. I didn't have Jude pulled up, but it's not outside the bounds of how. I mean, if you interpret Genesis 6 in that same way, I could see how you'd get there.
Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I just, it's a thought that occurred to me. Certainly most of the commentators, I think, simply see this as what we would call today homosexual activity between men.
Yeah.
And, do you have any specific, comments about, you know, Luther highlights they weren't ashamed of this.
No.
It was not regarded to them as something that was shameful.
No.
It was not regarded as something that they needed to do behind closed doors.
No.
It was something that they could simply do out in the open, and they expected...
you mean they'd parade down the streets and then ask for it?
Something like that. So, I mean, Luther points, he says, thus Isaiah in 3:9 declares concerning his people, they proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it.
Yeah.
Where shame and modesty are found and you blush at your sin and are afraid that it may be made public, their sin is still not serious. But when it is publicized, and criminals, as Solomon says, rejoice in the most evil deeds and delight in wickedness. There's nothing left but hellfire.
Yeah. Well, and I mean, the scripture here points out that it's not just a few people either.
Yeah. It was like the normal activity. I mean, you get the impression that it might happen every night. It's like, Lot, why are you, like you said before, Lot, why are you there?
Yeah, and I mean, you get the impression, too. I mean, Moses is just kind of laying it out. The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both, young and old, all people, to the last man.
Which includes Lot's son-in-laws.
Yeah, this is not a few people. This is the entire city. And this is why I'm saying, this is why I said earlier, surely at some point Lot recognizes this. This is why he's protective of these two angels that come to him. But at the same time, what have you been thinking the last 2 or 3 years while this was building up?
Yeah.
You know, why are you still there?
Yes, it's like God gave you an out once with the capture.
Yeah, you know, exactly.
That's
one of the weird parts is because in chapter 13, it's mentioned that the men of Sodom are wicked, and in chapter 14, Lot chooses to go live
back
with them again.
Yeah, well, we're going to have to pick up on the other side of these messages.
The The Lutheran Study Bible you know and love is now available in a compact paperback edition. Weighing in at a slim 2.1 pounds, the newest edition is a compact powerhouse. The same great content of the original Lutheran Study Bible. It's a perfect fit for gift giving, outreach, youth ministry, and more. The Lutheran Study Bible paperback edition. Available at cph.org. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. cph.org. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
This is a test of the emergency alert system. This has been a test of the emergency alert system.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. Our guest today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois. A reminder, you can feel free to join our discussion anytime during this hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org, or you can call them locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, you know, before we leave this, you know, what they did was horrible. Mm-hmm. What Lot did was horrible.
Yeah.
Do you want to talk about that? I mean, what kind of a man does this?
I don't want to defend the guy. I think you're right. Exactly. What kind of a man? What, this is terrible that he offers up his two daughters. Robert Alter, in his commentary, suggests that the concluding episode at the end of the chapter is a measure for measure justice meted out for this rash offer.
Mm.
Now, there are crasser ways to put that, but I wonder if he might not be onto something there that, this comes back to haunt him later on. But no, I can't defend the guy, and oddly enough, Luther does.
I know. He starts out saying, I'm not going to, and then he does.
He does. And this is Luther practicing what he preaches, and there's probably something you and I could learn from Luther here, in that he puts the best construction on it. And by golly, he has Peter. Now, granted, it's anti-legomen. It's 2 Peter.
Yeah.
But 2 Peter 2, verse 7 says that God rescued righteous
Lot,
who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man lived among them day after day. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. And so, if you want to defend it, and I don't especially want to, but, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but Luther basically says, you know, scriptures call Lot righteous, and therefore we should put this in the best construction.
Yeah.
I think he goes on to say that, hey, this is such a terrible condition, or terrible circumstances, that he's basically racking his brain, and this is just what he grasps upon as kind of a last straw to try and prevent what is going to come.
Yeah. And he does say at one point, he quotes Proverbs, a soft answer turns away wrath. And his hope was, he knew that they didn't want the girls, so they wouldn't take him up on that anyway. But he hoped that by making the offer, they would have been, ameliorated.
Or maybe their fiancés would have protected them at that point or something.
Something, yeah. Yeah.
And I think, I think you can look back in history, either national history or some of your own history with different relatives who you know were in hard situations, and afterwards what you look at what they did and you think, well, that was stupid.
How could they?
Why did you do that? And it's just kind of like, I don't know. I couldn't think of anything else. This is just, everything happened so fast that this was going on, and this is what I did. And I can't defend it now.
Sometimes that even happens in a church body. Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. You can go back in time and look at, like I said, national history, whether you want to talk about dropping the atomic bomb or firebombing Dresden or some of these other things that have happened.
Yeah.
From, you know, 100 years distance or hundreds of years distance, you look back and you're like, what could you guys have possibly been thinking? And then, you know, if you put yourself in their situation and things are happening all at once, you're like, What do I do? You got to do something.
Right.
And eventually, you're going to think of something.
Yeah. And even if you think of something, even if it was stupid.
It may be stupid, and you can't justify it later. And certainly, Lot had to repent at some point if he is truly righteous. But,
Yeah. Okay. I'm gonna read on a little further so that we can make sure that we finish the chapter, verse 9.
We don't need to.
But they said, stand. Yeah. No, you're not getting out of that. But they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of that city was called Zoar. All right, we have David on the line calling from St. Charles County. Hi, David.
Hi. You know, there's so much in those texts. It just seems like, you know, I remember when I was a kid back in the I don't know. It seems like things started to fall apart back in the 60s with all these different divorce and Vietnam War, and you had the women's movement. And I don't know, even back with Sodom, what the women were like. I guess they were lesbians. I don't know. But it just seems like I look at people and I'm thinking, they're weird. You know? I mean, it's like, how can you want to get... I don't know. It's just beyond me.
I think
Rock Hudson. Remember Rock Hudson? Whoever would have thought that he was that way? He was a ladies' man.
I think you put your finger on to something really important, David, and that's that it's never just one thing alone. It's of a piece with the whole fabric of a culture, and you know, our culture long since has tolerated adultery and divorce and sexual immorality of various kinds long before this last became so prevalent. And I really think that, you know, the you start unraveling the thread and the whole thing unravels altogether.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I think you're right. Yep.
Well, I think, too, we are, to our shame, in many ways complicit with it, even if we're not outrightly committing these. I mean, you see what Lot does, and you kind of, you do have to feel for him when it says, up, take your wife and your two daughters are there. But he lingered.
He didn't want to leave his stuff. And
exactly.
The nice, yeah.
Exactly. He lived there. He had a house there. He had, you know, raised his kids there. He had memories there. And as bad as the place was,
it was home.
It was home, and he still liked it. And when the angels say, we're going to destroy this place, Lot lingers. Kind of like, all this gone. But there's so much about it I like. There's so much about it I love, right?
Yeah.
You point out, this is very similar to the situation we're in right now. We love this culture. And
yeah.
This is why I say we're complicit in it. We love this culture. And if someone said today that America was going to be destroyed, pick up, you're moving, we would linger too.
Yeah.
We would say, but hold on, it's not all bad, right?
Right.
And we would say, not all of, no. Well, where would I go? Nothing's like this. And so we're right, and I'm not certainly not excusing the sins of the people of Sodom, but I think at times we overlook how complicit we are in those sins.
Yeah, I mean, it really, there are so many steps that were taken to reach this point. This point was not reached out of the blue. It was one little deception after another from the father of lies.
Yep.
that brought us here. Well, I want to, you know, since David brought that up, I do want to also read this little bit of Luther that I thought was very perceptive. He said, if the Lord had not brought on the punishment which they deserved, the government would gradually have collapsed and could not have continued to exist. For if you do away with the marriage bond and permit promiscuous passions, the laws and all decency go to ruin together with discipline. But when these are destroyed, no government remains. Only beastliness and savagery are left. Therefore, as an example for others, the Lord was compelled to inflict punishment and to check the madness that was raging beyond measure. That was very perceptive.
Scriptures talk about this being an example. We should learn from this.
Yeah, yeah. In fact, that's one of the things that Luther, you know, he goes after the antinomians, right, of his day, the people who always wanted the preaching to be pleasant and uplifting and happy, and not ever to be holding up the wrath of God before the eyes of people as a warning. And Luther's like, no, these accounts are written also as a warning to us.
Yeah, and I think he hit on the key there too, that it really is the marriage bond, it is the family. That once you start breaking that apart, then the rest of culture is soon, well, it'll
unravel.
But it will unravel. And we were talking about the Ephesians 5 in one of my Bible studies the other day. And that picture that Paul points to in Ephesians 5 about man and wife, and then he says, really, I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you can see there that marriage and family is really even closer, it's drawn tighter than just saying this is a picture or this is a metaphor. He's saying, all of this I'm saying about Christ and the church. Oh, and husbands should love their wives and wives respect their husbands too. I mean, you can learn that from that passage too.
Right, right.
But,
and hence the indissolubility of marriage, because Christ doesn't give up on you.
Yes, and this is why throughout the scriptures, adultery is, you know, the term used for idolatry.
Right, right, right.
That where you break this down, you really break down the heart of the scriptures. You break down what God's relationship to us through his son Christ looks like. And once you've done that, all sorts of... And I mean, we live in a culture where, as you said, since at least from the 60s, the family's been broken apart, and maybe not in the same way, obviously the same way nowadays, but with divorce and all sorts of other things, that the family has been torn apart. And we are now starting to reap what that is planted with fatherless families, with, large percentages of the population growing up in broken families.
Broken homes, yeah. And we have to see the... always follow the money trail too. It's always worthwhile to check the money.
Mm-hmm.
So this is a relationship that by its very nature cannot be fruitful, but that's okay. We can manufacture a baby for you for a few thousand bucks. All of a sudden we have industry popping up, industry to make kids.
Yeah.
Instead of receiving the gifts that the Lord God has. And so, we see this all around us. It's devastating. And I think the key is that we're all complicit in this, in our entire culture. And the goal of this is not to hammer on anybody that experiences same-sex attraction, or anybody that's been divorced, or anybody that has family strife and difficulty. No, it's to acknowledge all of us need to be down on our knees begging God, please forgive us, and please do not give to us what we by our sins have deserved.
Well, yeah, and I think you'd pointed it to it yesterday that this is talked about elsewhere in Ezekiel, 16?
Yes, the inhospitality.
Yeah, it is more than just this.
Yes.
She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them.
Yeah. Right.
This is not, it's not one sin that mm-hmm. they are called out on this for. Their whole lives are lived in this way. And then, as you said, on top of it all, they have pride in their sin.
Yeah, there is no shame here, not in evidenced in the people's lives. Well, let's keep reading so we can pick up this next section. The sun, verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked out, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. All right, we have Cheryl on the line calling from Indianapolis. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi, I'm glad you stopped there at verse 29 because I realized I had marked that verse too. I wanted to comment on verse 16 and verse 37. But in verse 29, it says God remembered Abraham. And in verse 16, it says the Lord being merciful to him. And in verse 37, it tells how the name of the child born to the firstborn was Moab. And this is God's story. Ruth was a Moabite. So this is the Lord being merciful and mm-hmm. keeping
yeah.
his promise.
Yeah,
that's exactly what Peter points out in 2
right.
Peter. He points this out as, you can see here that God will save his people.
Right.
You see it because he saved Lot.
Right. If he saved Lot, he will save his people. He will not allow them to be destroyed. That is the mercy is just it does ring through. And the mercy really stands out when we recognize, as I think Moses makes very clear, that Lot is not a deserver of this mercy any more than you or I are deservers of this mercy. And yet, out of unfathomable love, God mm-hmm. God extends this this mercy to his people. We can't walk by Lot's wife. Jesus makes use of this, right?
Yeah.
And he uses it as a warning for us, looking back, if you will, from the call to him, looking back towards the good life of this world and thinking that's what we really want.
Mm-hmm.
And he warns, no, remember Lot's wife. It's a terrifying sentence in his mouth.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was going to say, too, this is how you see that as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah are, multiple places in Scripture, he says there are things worse than this.
Yes.
I mean, so I'll just read. You'd quoted the one about Lot's wife, but I'll quote from Matthew 11. And Jesus began to announce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you.
Wow. And that's an amazing statement.
Yeah. Well, I mean, like I said, this is not the only place. Isaiah talks about
right.
it in chapter 1.
Right.
That you people of Judah, you rulers of Sodom, that there are worse things. Believe it or not, a lot of people like to get on their high horse about how bad it was in Sodom, and it certainly was bad. But there are worse things. And Jesus points out, where you have heard my word, where you have seen my deeds and did not repent, woe to you guys.
So
Sodom will have it easy.
Jesus basically will not let us look at this and say, yep, God got those suckers, got
exactly.
them what they deserved. Jesus is inviting each of us to see, this is what all of us have deserved.
Yes.
Flee, run in mercy. God is providing a way of escape in his son out of this mess. Run
yes.
into him and be safe. And if you refuse to run into him, it'll be better than better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you.
Yeah, fire and brimstone would be better.
Yeah.
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 No, absolutely. Absolutely. And you're right. We can't say, ha, that's what happens to those guys. As for me, I'm not like those guys.
All right, let's finish up this little bit about righteous Lot. Verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. It's interesting to me that he ends up where the angel told him to go in the first place.
It was, and I just want to say, like, so on the way out, the angels are telling you need to leave, run to the hills, and Lot bickers with him.
I know, it's like, oh, that's too far.
Said, yeah. They're telling him he's going to destroy this place, and Lot is bickering about the escape route.
Yeah.
Like, what's
yeah.
wrong with you, man?
Yeah.
Yeah, so eventually he does decide that maybe the hills is the best
Better
place,
say, right.
place for him.
For he was afraid to live in Zoar, so he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night. Also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Okay. Luther points out, I think, first of all, it's really good. He says, you know, don't read into this that these two young ladies were lustful. These two young women are despairing, and they've seen their world go up in flames, and they're thinking,
literally,
there's nobody else left. It's just us, man.
Yeah.
They're living in a cave with their dad.
That's clearly how they talk. There is no man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth, right?
Yeah.
They think they are the last ones left in the world.
Right.
That God has destroyed everything, and it's just them left. Now, you know, I don't know. You would think they would maybe try and look a little harder, but they didn't.
Yeah, they didn't, and I think Cheryl's point is one that we really need to hear. You think, why on earth this story. Remember Moab. Remember Ruth. Remember the genealogy. That this one who is going to fulfill the promise to Abraham is literally walking down into this world through these peoples. And it's not just Isaac. It's also through Lot's descendants that this one will come. And that is actually well, as we noted when we did the genealogy there in Matthew, it's the story of how God does indeed bring something clean out of what is unclean all the way down.
Exactly. How he, all of our works will end in ashes, but he will bring something of it. And so, we certainly don't think what these ladies have done here is good and right and proper, but God will even use their mistakes to bring about his good.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Luther does add this. He says, the plan of the girls was certainly foolish. Therefore, when carnal people who look at the Holy Scriptures superficially read these things, they think of their own desires and suppose that these girls were crazed by lust. They don't see the dreadful severity of God's wrath and the grief and near desperation of these human beings. Consider their words carefully. They say there's no longer a man on earth. Let us preserve offspring from our father. These are words of despair, not of lust, even though they rest on a specious foundation. Lot's daughters thought, God does not want to destroy the human race. He wants to preserve it. But there's nobody left besides our father who could preserve procreation in the race. So we have to sleep with our father. Thus, there is nothing but genuine concern for preserving the human race that troubles, Luther says, the saintly girls. The assumption is that there's not a man left on earth is ample reason for their disturbance. Hence, hearts in such a state of agitation do the thing they did. And I think that's a very kind and powerful way of looking at this shameful story that wraps up a shameful chapter.
Yeah. And like I said, Luther does try and practice many times when he's at his best, what he preaches, and that he does try and put the best construction on things. And this is one of those cases where he's like, look at what they just undergone. Look at this terrible calamity that had just happened. And so there's got to be just shock and sorrow and, like, what's next?
Yeah.
Kind of going through their minds. And then he says, when you add wine to that kind of situation, you can see how this could descend to this. But I mean, at the same time, he's just like, just try and imagine what they underwent, that they were just ripped out of their homes and they think everyone is gone. I mean, they look out the very next chapter starts with Abraham going out and looking out, and it's just smoke, right? The entire plain is burning.
Right.
And this is what they have to see from the hills, because Abraham's looking at the hill. They just have to look back and see that every place we knew before is gone.
Yeah. And they, how big was this wrath? Did they say, well, it wasn't a flood, but he got us this time with fire?
Well, and certainly they knew that the flood was universal.
Right.
So, yeah.
Herr Berger, to close out the show today, he said, looking at this last little episode, we also see that no saint ever lived his life free from sin. For this honor of being without sin can be claimed only by you, O Lord Jesus. Oh, help me to take comfort in this example and not to despair when I contemplate my sins. Lot regretted this deed for the rest of his days, and you forgave him his sin. Let my repentant heart also find such grace. Lot's daughters had clever and good intentions, yet it was still only sin and shame. Therefore, dear heart, learn to conduct your life not by good intentions, but by God's directions and commandments. Yes. Thank you so much, Pastor Adel, for giving us the goods on this chapter today. Joy to discuss God's word with you. This is Thy Strong Word, brought to you by the Lutheran Heritage Foundations, LHFmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessing.